Good morning. You can probably tell that my voice is a little lower than usual. I've had a cold for about a week. And if you notice anything weird, it's because I've been on NyQuil for several days. I'm kidding. Well, I'm not kidding. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Go eat popcorn. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come here today hoping to be fed by your word, by hearing about Christ and him crucified. Teach us this morning, Lord. Lord, I am a weak vessel. I come up here with fears and anxieties in my heart, but you are great. You are able to make the weak strong. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us by your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, I ran across a story, a quote actually, about a young Chinese pastor by the name of Wang Yi. Wang is currently, right now, in a Chinese prison because he preached the gospel. This is what he said: "I firmly believe that Christ has called me to carry out this faithful disobedience through a life of service under this regime that opposes the gospel and persecutes the church. By this means by which I preach, this is the means by which I preach the gospel." What does he mean by "this is the means which I preach the gospel"? Well, he means the same thing that Paul is getting at in our text this morning. He means persecution. He means unjust punishment. He means torture. He means confinement. This is what God uses to spread the gospel. The Apostle Paul was confined to a little house or a little apartment. One would think that would restrict the gospel, but instead, it was used to spread the gospel everywhere. Paul is saying to the Philippian church, whom he loved, they were very dear to him, he's saying, "Don't worry. What I have endured has really served to advance the gospel. God has a good eternal purpose." One thing I also learned is that Philippi had began as a military colony. There were lots of people in the Roman military that lived there. And they would have known, what a Roman prison was really like. And I'll get into that a little bit later. You probably remember one of the first members of the church and what he did for a living. The gospel has spread throughout the whole Imperial Guard. We're going to talk about who those people were. the gospel has become known to all of them, and that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, the soldiers could see that Paul was in Christ. The soldiers that had imprisoned him, they could see that his imprisonment was because he was in Christ. And that is why he was suffering. And he says, most of the brothers have become bold to preach the gospel and are speaking the word without fear. And then he seems to anticipate an objection. And I don't know if this is because Epaphroditus was with him and he's going to take this letter back and he knows what's going on in Rome. And he says, he seems to anticipate the objection, but don't some of them preach the word out of rivalry? And he says, I'm paraphrasing, yes, but whether they preach Christ for good or bad motives, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. This is a real letter written by a real man to a real church. It was carried by hand by a man whom had almost died coming to help Paul. It was incredibly humbling to read this and to think about it for so long. Considering Paul's situation more fully, he probably was also being protected from assassins. People were trying to kill Paul all the time. He was probably in a small apartment near what is called the Castra Praetoria. The Castra Praetoria was a huge fortress that was right outside of the city of Rome. And it was built about 40 years before Paul wrote this. This is where the Praetorian Guard was stationed. If you never heard of them, think of like the Navy SEALs plus the Secret Service. They were in charge of protecting Caesar. They were known, if you read about them, they were known in history for taking down Caesars and raising them up. They were extremely powerful. And they were in charge of protecting the palace. Paul was in a house, a little house. I'm assuming it was little. And he had to be chained to one of these Roman soldiers 24/7. Eating and sleeping. Writing this letter to us, chained to a Roman soldier. An elite Roman soldier. Brushing his teeth. Can you imagine that? Sleeping. Praying. We hear about how Paul prayed in Scripture with many tears. These Roman soldiers would have seen all of that. Guard after guard would have to listen to Paul as he explained the gospel to his visitors. They would have seen his joys. They would have seen what he took joy in and what he gained sorrow from. The average person in this situation would be sorrowful for the situation. They would be sorrowful that they were chained to a guard. But in Paul's mind, this was an opportunity for this soldier to hear the gospel. Why was Paul like this? The soldiers would have been keenly aware of Paul's trials. They were brought upon him to make him miserable. But he wasn't miserable. He wrote 4 epistles in 2 years. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote, chained to these Roman soldiers. They would have witnessed his bold and his gentle rebukes. They would have seen Paul in ecstasy of the love that he felt for Christ in the midst of his suffering. Paul did not consider his own life or his own interests worth anything. Paul had not done anything wrong. Even the Romans knew that. They weren't even going to imprison him. It was the Jews that insisted on it. He wasn't complaining about this enormous imposition on his life. He was joyful in the midst of it. It would be tempting for me to preach a moralistic sermon about Paul. It would go something like this. Look how Paul suffered. Look at the joy that he had while he was suffering. Look how he cared for the Romans more than himself. And then I would end it by saying, how many of us are doing that? That is crushing. And that is not what I'm going to do today. What I want you to feel today is how he took joy in Christ. I want you to see Christ in this passage. If I preached a sermon like that, it would miss the whole point. That's not why Paul was there. He wasn't trying to be holy in that sense. He was there because of Christ, the love that Christ showered on him, and that he, in return, had toward Christ because God had mercy on him. He was an enemy of the gospel, and God selected him to preach the gospel. Paul possessed something very precious. It compelled him to love those who persecuted him. What compelled him? It was Christ in Paul. Paul is just a man. We're not different from him in that sense. Each one of us who has trusted in Christ is in Christ. You know him, and he knows you. Paul was not merely a prisoner for Christ. He was a prisoner in Christ. The CSB puts it this way, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. I am in Christ. One man in Philippi who would have felt this very deeply was the man who had first imprisoned Paul in Philippi, the jailer. It was in Philippi that Paul was brutally beaten. He was caned, and he was thrown into the inner prison. The jailer had heard Paul and Silas singing joyfully in the midst of their persecution. He witnessed the joy in the pit. Assuming they had escaped after the great earthquake, he had drawn a sword and he was about to kill himself. And they told him to stop. They had not run away. Seeing all of this, he witnessed a power he could not explain. How could they be joyful in the midst of this misery? Covered in blood, covered in bruises, chained. Those jails were filthy. I'm sure they didn't have toilets in the jails. Think of the misery in those places. And Paul and Silas were sitting there singing joyfully because they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. He witnessed a power he could not explain. Not only were they doing that, they didn't run. They had mercy on him. Why would they do that? He recognized because of this that he was a wretched sinner. He did not have what they possessed. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" A cry of a heart that has been undone by Christ, the mercy of God. So when Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," I imagine the face of that jailer lighting up because he knew exactly what that meant. That was the reason why he was saved. I imagine he probably remembered, thought about Paul's bloody wounds that he himself treated. The supernatural power the jailer could not explain is Christ himself. And it's the same Christ that is in every single one of us who's in Christ. I hope you understand what I'm saying. The power is not in us. We are not capable of this. I used to be very, very scared of being thrown into a concentration camp. You know why? Because I was afraid I would deny Christ. Christ is in me. That's what I was forgetting. I am not capable. None of us are capable of withstanding that kind of torture. But in Christ, we are able. And he will make us able when the time comes. My own tendency, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the stories, a series of unfortunate events. Some of you may know those stories. I have a tendency to think of the world in that way. There were three little kids. The beginning of the story, their house burns down, and their parents died in the fire. And they get shipped off to this so-called relative named, what was his name? Count Olaf. And the story follows these children from one tragedy to the next as Count Olaf makes their life more and more miserable. Somehow, they seem to get out of it, and then they go right back into another horrible tragedy. I am, by nature, a glass half-empty person. And that is what I am tempted to think of this world. That I'm going to go through one thing after another. Oh, great, my car broke down. What's going to happen tomorrow? That's the way my mind works. My family can attest to this. But that is not true. We are not orphans in this world. Christ has promised he will come to us and has said explicitly to the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans in this world. He has not left you. And he said, I will never leave you. He doesn't come and then leave. He comes and he stays. And he makes himself known to us. If we get sucked into all the stuff of this world that so easily distracts us, we will easily be tempted to think he's not there. But he's still there, whether you feel like it or not. He will not leave you. There isn't a single believer recorded in Scripture who did not experience significant trials. Last week in Sunday school, we studied the life of Joseph. Follow that guy's life. It is unbelievable what he went through. His mother died when he was very young. That alone is enough to crush most people. His brothers hated the very sight of him. Sold him into slavery to their enemies, the Ishmaelites. Sold him, and then they sold him as a slave in Egypt. He was thought to be dead. He was 17 years old. 17 years old. Imagine your kids in that situation. For the next 13 years, most of that time he was a slave. And then he got stuck in a prison for something he didn't even do. So his reputation was ruined. And then even after he helped the cupbearer totally forgot about him. And he was there for 2 more years. Those prisons were not nice. They were not like the prisons that we have today. They were dirty, dark, and disgusting. It would have been very easy for Joseph to be angry with God. Why would you put me here? What have I done against you? And after all that he endured, after all of that, after he forgave his brothers come back to him after his dad died, and they think that he's going to kill them. After he's shown grace to them, they still don't even believe him, and he weeps over it. Just as a side note, that is exactly what we do to Christ. When we doubt his promises, what more does he have to show us? What more does he have to do to prove that he loves us than die on the cross and be with us through every trial and tribulation in this life? And this was Joseph's response. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. That's a miracle that he responded like that. You might say, well, that's after everything had happened. He's basically a king. Of course he took it that way. Of course he said that. But what did Joseph say right in the middle of everything when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh, you mean the God that sent you to be a slave in Egypt? Yes. Somehow, Joseph was not angry with God. Somehow, he would not go against the Lord. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Potiphar's wife must have thought he was completely insane. What is it that fortified Joseph's heart and allowed him to stand? It wasn't moralism. It was Christ. Christ was in his heart. It's the same reason why Paul was the way he was. The same reason why Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be greater than all the pleasures of Egypt. In his passionate prayer to the Father in John 17, Jesus said these words, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Why? "So that the world may know that you sent me." Christ in us, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Both jailers saw Christ in Joseph and in Paul. They saw that Christ loved them, and they saw that they were wretched sinners. All this is to say, Paul is comforting the Philippians. This is how God means to spread the gospel, through suffering. The testimony from Pastor Wang Yi is testimony that Christ is still working that way today in the hearts of his people. He's still doing this. Pastor Wang Yi has strength in his inner man because he has Christ in a terrible circumstance. And if the Lord calls us to go through suffering, he will do the same thing for you and me. In 1 Peter 3, we have this promise from the Lord, verses 14 through 16. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Don't be a jerk, please. Do it with gentleness and respect. They don't know. And if they ask you, they really want to know. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. The shame is on them. God rules this universe. They may think that you are shameful for being in Christ, but you are not. What matters is what God thinks. Why would they ask for a reason for a hope that is within us if we never suffer? If we never go through anything? No one is going to come up and ask us, "Why haven't you lost hope? Why are you joyful?" It would not be miraculous to them. They would not see Christ in you. So the Lord calls us to suffer. It is a blessed thing. Do I like it? Do I like to suffer? No. I don't like suffering. But what I do like is when Christ ministers to my soul. It gives me hope and peace, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I look back of all the things I've suffered, losing loved ones. It's hard. It's bitter. But we are in Christ. And we are in Christ, we have hope. I wouldn't trade it for anything. This doesn't just apply to persecution. It applies to everything that we go through. Almost all, pretty much everyone in this congregation is struggling with something. We're all going through something. Some of us have sicknesses. Some of us have children that are wayward, which is extremely difficult. There's all kinds of suffering going on. But since we are in Christ, it is not for nothing. It is for a purpose. It is so that people, the world, may see Christ in you, that they may be cut to the heart. I don't have what that person has, and they will want it. It's a built-in evangelism tool that God has put in us. You understand that? Many of us struggle. We're not good at evangelism. Christ is in you. The hope of glory is in you, and people will see it when you're walking with God. What does it mean to be blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake? In this same chapter, in chapter 1 of Philippians, in verse 20, he says, he talks about one of the chief blessings. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. One of the things suffering teaches you is that Christ is your life. It weans you from this world. It makes you realize, I know I've told this story before, but when my dad was dying, I think it was a day or two before he was dying, my uncle told him the score of the Tigers game. My dad loved the Detroit Tigers. But he said, I don't care about that anymore. He didn't care about that anymore. His suffering weaned him from the pleasures of this world. I'm not saying you can't watch sports. I'm saying Christ is of much, much, infinitely greater value than any of that stuff. And when you're suffering, you know it, because he's all you have. Paul regarded Christ as his life. Christ is your life. That's a fact. But Paul regarded Christ as his life. Meredith is my wife. If I did not regard her as my wife, she'd still be my wife. But I would not be a very good husband. And she would not be very happy, and I wouldn't be very happy. Our marriage would be of very little benefit to either one of us. But if I love her and I cherish her as myself, our bond will deepen and flourish. And that is what happens between us and God. If we regard him as our life, and we really go to him and see him as our life, he will reveal himself to us more and more. He has promised that he will do that. He keeps his promises. He doesn't lie. He cannot lie. Christ was not merely a concept to Paul. I think a lot of times when we talk about Christ, we talk about his attributes or the things that he's done. And we forget that he's a person. He's a real person that is with us always. Paul regarded Christ as his life. He regarded all that he had gained in this world as absolute rubbish compared to knowing Christ. A second blessing of suffering for righteousness' sake is that he stands by us. The Lord was with Joseph as a slave. He was with him. He stood by him. And the jailer recognized that that was why Joseph was blessed in everything he did. He was blessed so much that he just gave everything to him and didn't even worry about it. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, at my first defense, this is talking about when he was being persecuted in a city. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Who deserted him? His friends, other Christians, deserted him. And he says, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. It is one thing to say God can do this. It's another thing to walk with God through these things, to be strengthened by him. The first time I stood up here to preach, I was absolutely terrified. But as I kept doing it, I started to learn. I am always going to feel weak before I stand up here. That's normal. I don't ever feel strong enough to stand up here and preach, ever. When I'm standing over there, I'm just hoping that the Spirit will help me. And he does. He always does. We have to trust him. If he calls us to go somewhere to do something and we don't go, we're missing out. We're missing out on seeing God working through us and seeing him strengthening us, doing things we don't think that we can do. We can't do them. But in Christ, we can do what he calls us to do. We're not all called to be like Paul. You're not all called to be like me. I'm not called to be like you. God has a specific calling for each one of us. And he will strengthen us to do that and no more. If you find yourself doing something that you don't have the strength to do, it's probably because God didn't call you to do that. I got off track. Sorry. He stands by us. I was thinking about my grandfather when I thought about this. My grandfather fought through Italy in World War II. And for the rest of his life, every single year, he would meet with the men that he fought with. The men that saw horrible things in battle, that suffered together. The bonds that he formed with those men were extremely deep because of their suffering. In marriage, husbands and wives go through tremendous amounts of trials and tribulations. If we stick with one another, if we love one another, the bonds that we share, they deepen. That is why it is so grievous when we betray the trust of those relationships. The hurt that is caused is tremendously deep. So when Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness against God? That's what he's talking about. He had a bond formed with the Lord in the deepest pit. The Lord stood with him. Consider what Paul had suffered. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he had countless beatings. Imagine that. I've never had one beating. Countless beatings. All the other ones, he remembers how many it was. But with his beatings, he doesn't seem to even remember. Countless beatings. Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. I remember when I was a kid watching Roots. Some of you are old as me will remember that series. One thing I remember the most about that series is seeing him being whipped by his master. That was traumatic for me to watch. Imagine enduring that. 5 times. Imagine what his body looked like. And he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. In frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And let me tell you, danger from false brothers is some of the worst kind of anxiety. The anxiety that you feel if you're shepherding God's sheep, when you see a false shepherd attacking the sheep, it creates tremendous anxiety. Pray for those who are shepherding over your souls. And then he says, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What a shepherd he was. God made him that way. Christ in him. God called him to that. After all he had suffered, he says this, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word in the Greek is skubalong, which you could take as meaning dung. It's nothing. It's useless to me. In order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, and there's this real sense in which our knowledge of Christ can just continue to grow. What do you think we'll be doing for eternity? There will be no end to it. There's no end to the knowledge we can have in Christ or the joy we can have in him. If you think you've leveled off and you think that that's it, you're wrong. Are you like Paul? I'm not. I've got a long ways to go. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Think of all the things that Paul did that he could have taken confidence in that he had done. He takes confidence in none of it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is not by works of righteousness that which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. This is what knowing Christ does to you. It makes you willing to suffer. It makes you seem very strange to people. Becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Charles Spurgeon said, the Christian grows rich by his losses. He lives by dying. And he becomes full by being emptied. When Paul uses the phrase, God stood by me, I wonder if he has in mind what Stephen said on the day that he died. The last straw that enraged the Jews when he was preaching his final sermon. He looked up into the heavens and he said, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God. We know from Hebrews that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but he was standing in that moment. This enraged the Jews. After this, Sinclair Ferguson points out, after this, Paul began ravaging the churches. Before this, we don't know anything about Paul, but something triggered him. And I think this may have been it. He began to ravage the churches. He was an evil man. But the connection between Paul and Stephen is very significant. Even though Paul never talks about him in his letters, he's mentioned very specifically in the book of Acts that Paul was sitting there when Stephen was stoned, giving approval to it. Paul was a young man. He had traveled from Tarsus a long ways to get to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. And he sees this nobody standing up to preach with the command of the Word of God, which Paul did not have, a power which Paul did not know. I can imagine that the envy in his heart rose up within him. He talks about it, I believe, in Romans, about how envy, the Word of God told him that he was a sinner because of the envy in his heart. And I wonder if it was because of what happened here with Stephen. He was filled with rage. I've studied so hard. And look at this guy. Who is he? Where did he study? And he has something I don't have. So when Paul uses the phrase, God stood by me, I think it means something very significant to him because he uses it more than once. Through the crucible of suffering that God gave to Paul, the Lord came and stood by him. God stood by Paul, this evil man who approved of Stephen's death and then went about to do this to all the rest of the church. The Lord stood by him. Think of the mercy of God. That is what changed Paul. You want to know why Paul was willing to suffer? It's because of this. He deserved to die. He deserved to be stoned to death himself. He knew that. Paul had tasted and seen for himself that the Lord is good. When we use that verse sometimes, I think we don't understand what we're saying. To taste and see that the Lord is good is to endure suffering with him and to taste what he is really like, to know that his mercy was showered upon you and that without Christ, you have to face the wrath of God, and to know that Christ did it for you is a blessed thing. That is what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good. So good, in fact, that everything Paul once loved that gave him so much self-satisfaction now seemed like a pile of dung. That is what Christ meant to him. Christ was everything to him. The grace of God was enough to satisfy his soul. Is the grace of God enough to satisfy your soul? Does this mean nothing to you? I urge you to consider what Christ is to you if this means nothing. Spurgeon says, "When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, and so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." That is a heart that's been changed by the mercy of God. Oh, that we may see Christ as Paul saw him. Oh, that all of us could see Christ. May we taste him as Paul did. Not just know about him, may we taste him. When you go by a bakery and you see those delicious bakeries and those pastries in the window, it's not enough to see them. You have to taste them. That's why I hate the Food Network. I don't know how Meredith can watch these cooking shows. It drives me crazy. When you see others that have tasted Christ and you want what they have, you can have it. You just have to go to him. You need to walk with him in obedience to really know what Christ is like, to know how good he is. You're probably thinking, Mark, you've gotten really carried away. You haven't even talked about these other verses. What about the men who boldly proclaimed the gospel? What about the men who proclaimed the gospel for selfish reasons? I'll finish with that section. Most of the brothers, verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Some commentators think that Paul is talking about the Judaizers. I don't think so. Because if it was the Judaizers, he would have, later on in this same letter, he calls them dogs. But in this chapter, he calls them brothers. Brothers. They're not called false brothers. You're probably thinking, how can someone proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for selfish motives, even thinking to add to Paul's burdens? But it isn't really that remarkable, is it? Knowing our hearts. Look at the immature disciples. Read the Gospels. They were all like this. One even got his mother to try to convince Jesus to improve his position in the kingdom to come. Even while Jesus was sending them out to preach, they were like this. And you might say, well, that was before the Holy Spirit entered into them. That is true. But in John 17, Jesus assumes and thanks God for them. They were already believers. They had received his word. The Spirit of God had already given them eyes to see, and yet they were envious of one another. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians describes a church exactly like this. Brothers and sisters, we are so easily prone to this. It's not remarkable. The history of the church is replete with examples of men exactly like this. There's men like this today, doing this very thing, seeking notoriety, not seeking the glory of Christ. When I stand up here, I am battling that very sin. You know that? I'm sure all of us do that stand up here to preach. There is evil lurking within us, and we must put it to death by faith in the blood of Christ. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. If you're out in the desert and you need water, you're desperate for water. The flesh is desperate to be wicked. You have a war within you between the flesh and the spirit. And by faith, we put it to death by Christ in us. What is instructive for us is that Paul rejoices in it, knowing it full well. It's not that he's happy about their pride. He's not happy about it. But he rejoices that the gospel is being preached. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether the man preaching it is full of wickedness or not. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power is not in the preacher himself. The power is in God. Whether a person... It is a great comfort to us to stand up here to preach knowing this. Whether I'm standing up here with battles within me raging, it is good to know that the word of God does not return void. And the Lord is going to save all of his sheep. But God, because of his great love for us, because he is rich in mercy, even when we are dead in our trespasses, not only made us alive to God, he sanctifies us. He's making us more like himself, conforming us to his image. And when we sin, He corrects us because he is a loving father. Even guys that stand up here to preach with false motives, God is merciful. So whether the gospel is preached in pretense or with goodwill, we may rejoice that Christ is preached. I'd like to close by encouraging you with a story that I saw posted recently. This is an account of a man in his 70s. It sounds like he was a hippie in the 60s. He doesn't say that, but he said that he was a former atheistic Marxist who was involved in violent protests during the 1960s. When he was in his 20s, over 50 years ago, at the height of his atheistic zeal, he and his new wife were traveling through Mississippi, and they stopped in a little town. It must have been close to the coast because of what he says. He says this, "I sat spellbound, listening to the store owner's tale of the rebuilding after Hurricane Camille. She was a Christian, I an atheist. She was a business owner, I a Marxist. I sought to tear down the world, she to build it up again. So why did I feel so good sitting there? Our honeymoon cash almost gone, we split a jelly roll and ate it at the counter. The owner smiled at our thriftiness. God, she said, had been with her. She had lost her business through a hurricane. Everything was destroyed. Rebuilding had been hard work, but the Lord gave her strength. Church, home, and business built new and thriving. All too soon, I finished the jelly roll. I wished we could stay longer, but we had many hours to drive. College classes the next day. Trouble brewing between us. The aftermath of an abortion. And violence and the anger of the protest we had been in. I left behind the sweet, resonating tones of God's love and plunged out into the storm of my life, taking care not to let the screen door bang behind us. 50 years later, I still remember that bakery. The motes of dust in the sunlight, the ineffable sweetness I couldn't identify, but now recognize as the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, a foretaste of the forgiveness and inner peace I unknowingly longed for. The baker owner could not know what precious gift she gave us that morning, along with the jelly roll. Bear in mind, he was saved when he was 70, 50 years later, and he remembered this. There's no reason she had to, but she kept her lamp lit. I don't even know if she gave them the whole gospel, but she was there, joyful in her circumstance, testifying about the goodness of God. And this ministered to that man who hated God. He couldn't turn away from it. It was something he did not have. This dear woman, undoubtedly, she's in glory now. She probably had no idea of any of this. She will someday when he sees her there. Out of the overflow of her heart, she gave glory to God, the same God that sent the hurricane and destroyed her business, stood with her through all of it. He stood by her when she lost everything and stood by her as she rebuilt her little store. She probably thought that the words that she gave fell on deaf ears. She probably forgot all about it, but God didn't. God didn't forget about it. A seed was planted in that man's heart. He says that when he was 13 years old, he heard the gospel. So he knew it. So the seed was planted. And when he was in his 20s, she watered it. 50 years later, he comes to Christ. Every single opportunity that we have is meaningful. God puts us in situations that we are not expecting, and we don't even know what comes of it. You might say an offhand comment that you don't even remember, but because Christ is in you, they see it. They see it. When we're in glory, there's going to be things that we find out about. We'll be shocked to know that God used. What a comfort that is. What a blessed God we serve. He saw Christ in her. She bore witness, giving reason for the hope that is within her. She reminded a hardened atheist that Christ is risen because he could not explain this. He saw Christ in her, the very one that he was denying. He knew it. He knew it. Brothers and sisters, your trials are not in vain. None of them are in vain. God has given you opportunity to be a light in this world. You might think back, well, I have failed so often. Yes, we all have failed. I've failed. I fail every day. We don't even realize how much God is working in us, brothers and sisters. Do not beat yourself up. Rejoice. Rejoice. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, knowing that God is good. We're not moralists. We're saved wretches. Many of you are suffering right now. You are not orphans. He's not left you alone. You're not like the Baudelaire children going from tragedy to tragedy. You're in Christ. He stands by you in your suffering. He knows. He sent it. He knows all about it because he sent it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are so good. And Lord, it is so hard for us to see sometimes because we get overwhelmed with the worries and anxieties and trials of this life that easily overwhelm us. Like Peter, we begin to look at the waves and we take our eyes off of Jesus and we begin to sink. But Lord, you reach out your hand and you grab us back up again. You are so good. Help us, Lord, to see that you will never leave us. Help us to believe that. It is true. And yet, we often forget, and we often are like Joseph's brothers, questioning your goodness. Lord, help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to be more fruitful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.